Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. Okay. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read just two verses today. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31 and verse 32. The Bible says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Father, we are so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who left all the glories of heaven above to come down to a world that is certainly filled with sin and wretchedness, as we heard sung this morning. Lord, we are so grateful that you willingly came in your grace to save those that were undeserving and to give life eternal to those that were dead in trespasses and sin. Father, we thank you for that grace and mercy. We thank you for the clear directions that you have given to us as Christians and how we are to be Christ-like in our forgiveness. And so, Lord, I pray that you might use the Word of God in our hearts today, that we might be built up, that we might be established in the faith, and, Father, that we might be those that would shine forth even as Christ lives in and through us. Father, we do pray for the many people that have special needs today, and we just ask for your special care in Ruby's life. We ask for your healing hand for Karen again, Karen Kerr, and Lord, we ask that you would keep her and help Joe as he ministers to her. Father, we pray that you might administer to other needs that are perhaps represented in hearts and lives here today. And we would think of Talitha and Lynette. And Father, we just ask for your healing hand, for your ability to help them through these difficult days. And Father, we thank you for your blessed promise that when we are weak, then you are strong, our strength. And so we thank you for that supernatural strength. Lord, we ask that you might work in the nation that we live in. Father, we know that we are at a crossroads, and so much is at stake concerning our religious liberty. And Lord, we ask that you might help our nation's leaders to not forget, but to stand for those truths that our nation was established on, that we might be blessed because the righteous rule. And so, Lord, we ask that you might help us to see those that are righteous, those that have righteous values, elected again to our Congress, and those that would stand forth in the administration as well. Father, thank you for what you will do in each of our lives as we look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Certainly, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 31 and 32, I believe we see the heart God desires for each of us. God desires only the best for you and for each one that is here today. God's first desire is that you receive His Son, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior. After you put your trust in Christ as Savior, God desires that you have a heart like His heart. This is the way to His blessing and goodness in life when you have a heart like the Lord's. Certainly, Ephesians 4 is very specific about what God desires and expects of you as a believer. The last three messages on Ephesians 4 have emphasized negative and positive commands as a pathway to God's blessings. Believers are to put away lying and to speak truth. Believers are to put away unrighteous anger and sin not. Believers are to stop stealing and work to give. Believers are to avoid corrupt communication and use good speech. Believers are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but yield to the Holy Spirit. And finally, today, we're looking at believers are to stop malice and forgive as Christ did. Certainly, God desires a heart like His heart for each of us. In order for this to happen, our perspective on life must be Christ-likeness. Certainly not a sinful self-will. How is Christ-likeness achieved in a world of sinful self-will? I believe the first step is always that Christ-likeness is only possible when Christ is in you. As Dave sang this morning, had the alternate chorus there. Only Christ can lift us out of the misery of our sin and give us new life. And certainly we depend upon that. As I was thinking about the Apostle Paul writing these words in Ephesians chapter 4, I was reminded of Acts chapter 26 in this relationship to having Christ in our life, and only through Christ having in our life can we have a changed life and have a life that would certainly reflect a good witness for the Lord. And Paul says in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, he says to open their eyes. This was his challenge in verse 17 and 18. He says, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and turn them from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And then as Paul was giving his testimony here before Festus, and also before King Agrippa, it's interesting that two men missed heaven. And the reason that they missed heaven was that they came to that point in their life where Festus said in Acts 26, 24, he said, and as he thus spake, as Paul shared his testimony of what Christ did for him in saving his soul, Festus replies to him with a loud voice, and he says, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Can you imagine that reaction to a man that was talking about forgiveness? A man that was offering life in place of death? But that was Festus' reaction. Certainly, he was forming a wrong opinion about God's truth concerning Christ. Then there was Agrippa. He refused to accept God's Son as his Savior. In Acts 26, 28, the Bible says there that after Paul was convinced that Agrippa knew who Christ was because of what the Old Testament scriptures said, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Can you imagine being that close to having the way to heaven before you and then missing heaven because you said, I'm going to put this off. I'm not going to receive Jesus as my Savior. That was King Agrippa. Agrippa was close to becoming a Christian, but did not avail himself of the opportunity to be a Christian. It is eternal loss when almost persuaded God's truth concerning Jesus to reject him as your personal Savior. Philip Bless was a great songwriter during the days of D.L. Moody and the days there. And Philip Bless, he wrote the song, Almost Persuaded Now to Believe, Almost Persuaded Christ to Receive. Seems some soul to say, go, Spirit, go thy way, some convenient day on thee I'll call. Almost persuaded, come, come today. Turn not away, Jesus invites you here. Angels lingering, prayers rise from hearts so dear. O wanderer, come. Almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, the bitter wail. Almost, but lost. So close, but so far from the gates of heaven. That's a good question we need to ask our souls today. How and what is my relationship with Jesus Christ? Do I know Him as my personal Savior? Philip Bliss wrote that song before he was 38 years old. He had no idea that he would meet his Maker when he was 38 years old, but Philip Bliss was ready. He was going over a bridge on a railroad track, and that bridge collapsed, and his wife and he fell in a car down into the depths of the water when the car caught on fire. And Philip Bliss, even though he had escaped into the water, he went back into that fiery cabin, tried to rescue his wife, and both he and his wife perished that day. Lost their physical life, but were instantly in heaven. Folks, it's a choice. Each and every one of us must make. We do not know our days, but God does. And He says, prepare to meet thy God. The Lord Jesus' precious blood cleanses from all sin. John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 John 1:5 says, and ye know that He, speaking of Jesus Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Aren't you thankful that we have a Savior who was sinless, that He can save us from our sin? His precious blood alone can do that. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Peter would write, and he would say in 1 Peter 1:18, 19, for as much as you know you're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So many today are allowing, as it were, tradition, or thinking that they somehow in this materialistic world they can buy heaven. But God says there's only one way, and that way is through His Son and His precious blood that He has shed for us. Certainly the Lord Jesus gives you the desires to be like Him and the power to be like Him when you are saved and when you receive the new nature at the moment of salvation. I like so much what 2 Peter 1:3 and 4 says, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Did you get that? It comes through divine power. It comes through the divine nature. The moment you receive Christ, you have that new nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, that's the first step, I believe. If we're going to be Christ-like, we have to have Christ as our Savior. Secondly, I believe we need to have not only Christ is our Savior, but we need to operate on the basis of our new nature that God has given us at the moment of salvation and say no to sinful self-will. I believe that's what Paul is saying back here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 31 when he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Certainly, as we think about that, you have to remember that Christ is in you, and remember that you not only have a new nature, but an old nature. I wish we had the time to do it this morning, but I'll just refer to these verses in Romans chapter 7, verse 15 through 21. It was Paul's testimony after he became a Christian. And he said, that which I would do, I don't do. And that which I don't do, I would do. He says, I want to do the right thing, not the wrong thing. But he said, every time I have this old nature, this old fleshly nature, and it bids me to do the wrong thing. And Paul gets down to the end of that section of Scripture in that text in Romans chapter 7, 15 to 21. And he says, thanks be unto God that we have the victory through Jesus Christ. And that victory comes through His new nature living within us. And we can thank God for that. Paul would go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6. And he says there is a strategy for victory over sinful self desires. He says it's obedience to Christ and His power will pull down the strongholds of sinful desires and gives freedom to do the will of the Lord Jesus. We must say no to sinful self-will. Ephesians 4:31 describes five of the strongholds of self-willed sin. One is bitterness. I want to talk about bitterness for just a moment or two. Bitterness, as I tried to trace it in Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, it has the idea of irreconcilable passions of hatred. Moses let bitterness creep into his heart, and he missed the promised land. He didn't miss heaven, but he missed the promised land. The promised land is a picture of a person who has victory in Christ. And certainly Moses missed the promised land because he struck the rock twice because his focus was on the rebels instead of on the Lord Jesus Christ and magnifying Him and what He can do. And folks, bitterness can be a terrible chain about our necks. And Moses found that out the hard way. Ruth, on the other hand, came into the promised land. I don't know how many of you have ever read the Old Testament book of Ruth, but it's one of the most exciting Old Testament books there is. And Ruth, she decides to leave her idolatry of Moab behind and to go after her mother-in-law as two widows and to go back to into the promised land. But as she does, she hears the bitter spirit of Naomi. But all the time that bitter spirit is coming through Naomi, Ruth, as a new believer in Christ. Isn't it exciting to be around new believers, those that have just come to know Jesus as their Savior? That is so exciting. Ruth, she's got her eyes on the grace of God. And she talks about it in Ruth chapter 2. And she talks about the favor that God has bestowed upon her. And Boaz is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. You can read about it in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, 12, and 13. And then Esau was trapped in bitterness because of his foolish choice of sacrificing his future on the altar of the immediate by selling his birthright in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 34. Folks, we are Christians if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. How are we going to handle bitterness? Are we going to sell our birthright when God has given us so much freedom? I believe as Christians, we need to say, no, I am not going down that road. I am going to keep the grace of God uppermost in my life. And then there was Hannah. And the mother of Samuel experienced bitterness of soul like Job and Jeremiah. You read about it in 1 Samuel 1 and Job 7 and Job 23 and Jeremiah 31. Deep distress of mind and vexation of spirit, but they all kept their trust in the Lord and He freed them from the bondage of a bitter spirit. Isn't that marvelous? They had their eyes on the right place. They were looking to the Lord instead of what was in front of them. Wrath. That is the second one that we find here in this list in Ephesians chapter 41, verse 31, that describes sinful self-desires, wrath, an explosive outburst against an offender. There are two different words for wrath and anger, not only in English, but in the original language. But it's almost like a volcano that suddenly explodes. That's what we call wrath. And the scriptures in James 1:19 and 20, James says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to what, folks? Wrath. Slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Then there is anger. Anger is many times the result of after the explosive wrath has come, there is this abiding state of mind with a view to revenge. And it's fueled, as Jim Berg says, by frustration and hurt and fear. Certainly anger is something that needs to be put away from our lives as well. I recently had an experience as a pastor with someone I led to the Lord. And she is on the receiving end of wrath and anger and clamor. Folks, it breaks my heart. We've got to put it away. Especially when those that are giving it out claim to be Christians. Clamor, loud, repeated outcries and complaints against another person while making unreasonable demands. That's a clamor. Evil speaking, slander, defamation of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Slandering another speaks evil of God's truth. These five strongholds are summarized by all malice that we find at the end of verse 31. He says, but be put away from you with all malice. Malice is an active ill will, a desire to harm others or spite. Abraham Lincoln, in his second inaugural speech at the end of the Civil War, not too long before he would go into eternity. And he wrote this about malice. He said, with malice toward none. Would God give us a leader like that? Amen. Today in America. With charity for all. With firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right. Let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, and to do all that which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations, with malice toward none. Folks, if we're going to obey God, we have to put away all malice. Certainly, it should be the aim of every believer to help one another, but never to hurt another. To put away all malice takes grace and the power of God to overcome a sinful self-will that seeks to spite and refuge. Unfortunately, these strongholds are too often found in personal lives, homes, churches, and our nation. The enemy of our soul delights in chaos and conflict and captivity of those who should be walking in freedom. Bitterness forms more deeply among those in close relationships. Bitterness defiles and drives wedges between you and others and makes demands for repayment from others when you have been forgiven much by the Lord. Wrath and anger are strong emotions of displeasure when you all too often are seeking to please yourself rather than pleasing the Lord. And clamor and evil speaking are always destructive and never constructive. You hurt others and yourself when you do not have your tongue under the control of the Holy Spirit. My notes this morning in bold print, without God's help, you will blow up instead of build up. We need some people that are constructive, not destructive. Amen? Where do we find the way out of chaos and conflict and captivity found in sinful self-will? I believe we find it in Christ's grace, which helps us to overcome bitterness. It's in Christ's power that you can control your emotions and speech. And without Christ's power, you will always lose. And in Christ's triumph, you can win over the sinful self-will and malice. Certainly, The key to overcoming sinful self-will is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh and to fulfill the lusts thereof. When we desire Christ more than we desire self-will, we will be victorious in a fallen world. There is a third step I want to talk about. Not only should we have Christ in our life as our Savior, and not only should we allow the new nature, not the old nature, to rule our life as we yield to the Holy Spirit, but also we need Christ's likeness, which is only possible when you have the same desires as Jesus Christ. Christ's likeness is described in verse 32. He says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I wonder how many of you, as a young child, your mom or your dad or Sunday school teacher taught you that verse. And it's just kind of like indelible ink after that, right? It sticks there. And Christ's likeness is, first of all, kindness to one another. Certainly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4, love is described as kindness. Kindness is doing good to another out of the goodness of your heart. I think as Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he was describing those who are servants of the Lord that minister to others. And he says one of the traits of a servant's heart is that they are ministering to others in kindness. Kindness is related to showing mercy and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Kindness is that which flowed out of the heart of Christ our Savior in Titus 3, 4, and 5, which says, "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Kindness is a reflection of being Christ-like. And then he goes on and he says, tender-hearted. That word tender-hearted is only used in the original language in two places in the entire New Testament. This place, and then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, we find it again. And certainly it means to show compassion or pity or sympathy. It's illustrated by Christ when he came to the multitudes and he saw them as a shepherd, as a group of multitude without a shepherd. He was expressing his compassion, pity, and sympathy for them. Certainly mercy comes from the heart, from within your heart. The story of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, what does he do? The Good Samaritan, he reaches out and he shows mercy to the man who was beat up, who was robbed and left half dead. He showed mercy to him. And Jesus asked the question, who is neighbor? He says, the one that shows mercy or compassion or tenderheartedness. Certainly, we need to do that in our life. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, finally, speaking of both all believers, he says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. It's that word, be pitiful. Do we take time to understand others? Do we take time to show compassion to others that are hurting? That's Christ-like. Christ-likeness is also forgiving as Christ hath forgiven you. This is a difficult one, folks. Has anybody ever hurt you? Has anybody ever got under your skin? Has anybody ever caused you deep scars? I think anybody that's lived any amount of time knows that what that is. But certainly, Christ-likeness is forgiving, as Christ forgave you. Forgiving is to pardon, as to pardon one who is guilty of a crime, or to remit in the surrendering of your right of payment while displaying a gracious spirit of favor. There's the grace of God coming again. You know, there's some key examples of forgiveness in the Bible. Joseph. Can you imagine having 11 brothers like Joseph had? I mean, these guys were not nice. They sold him as a slave. They were ready to kill him. And then Joseph suffers in prison in Egypt. And then these guys come along and they ask for a favor. And Joseph doesn't just give him a favor. I mean, he loads them up with food. He says, I don't have my eyes on what you did. I have my eyes on the Lord, and I want you to learn what he wants to teach you. That's Joseph. Then there's the prophet Hosea. This is almost excruciating. But the prophet Hosea forgave his wife who committed adultery. I have read a book recently. In fact, yesterday I was consuming it. On learning to forgive that we might learn to live, love. The stories in that book of that type of thing were almost more than one could bear. Stephen forgave his executioners, even as Christ did at the cross, hanging on the cross. His lifeblood was flowing out. He was suffering the agony of hell for our sins in those moments of darkness at Calvary. And he says, Father, forgive them. You talk about being hurt. Have you ever been hurt as much as Jesus Christ was? None of us will be. Only when a believer does not demand repayment for a wrong, you are really forgiving. Romans 12:19 makes it clear that only the Lord has the right to repay the unrepentant. Christ willingly offered forgiveness to you by his grace when as sinners you did not deserve forgiveness. He extends reconciliation to all who will acknowledge their sin and the need of a Savior. Paul says forgiveness as you receive forgiveness from Christ is what you need to model. Certainly, what does forgiveness look like in the as a person knows Christ? I want us to turn in our Bibles back to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verses 21 to 35. Jesus was talking to Peter and Peter asked the question. He says, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? The Lord says, no. But until 70 times seven. In other words, endless. And then he goes on to tell the story, a parable. A man who was a debtor to a king. And he had a bad loan for 10,000 talents in verse 24. That would be like saying $1 million today. Now, I would say that's quite a debt, wouldn't you? And he forgave him. And the Bible says in verse 27 that the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. There it is, folks. And loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant in verse 28 went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. You know what 100 pence would be like today? It'd be like $20. I mean, this is holding a grudge over $20. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till they should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And the Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay that which was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not. And notice what this verse says. Everybody except those that really dig deep in your soul. No, it doesn't say that. And he says, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother with their trespasses. Certainly it must flow from our hearts. When the Bible speaks of a heart, it speaks of our will, our intellect, our emotions, our whole being. This is not shallow, frivolous saying, I forgive you, let's move on. No, that isn't what he's talking about here. This comes from the heart. One has said, when you bury the hatchet, don't leave the handle sticking out. Forgiveness is primarily an issue between you and God. This is important, folks. When we're talking about forgiveness, this is an issue between you and God. It is to God that you must go in granting forgiveness. For a Christian, forgiving someone is a sacred act done before God in response to His forgiveness to us and His command to forgive others. It is a Godward act in which we trust Him to deal with the offender and bring healing to our hearts. Certainly, that's so important. Certainly, we need to go to God and forgive because He has forgiven our sins. God cares and responds, and God will judge the offender, and God will bring good out of what has happened. God reveals the need to forgive. In that book I was reading, the story is told of Tom Landry. Tom Landry had brought his football team in Texas, the Cowboys, to the top. And one day, the team was sold, and the new owner came in, and he said in so many words to Tom Landry, you're done. You're finished. You're no longer the coach. Tom Landry never retaliated, and his testimony became known in Dallas. In fact, it became so known that the residents of Dallas did a special parade for Tom Landry because Christ was showing through in his life. Only when a believer does not demand repayment will we certainly be successful in forgiving. Forgiving the offender does not mean that you endorse the offense. God never approves of sin. But when you forgive the sinner, you do not say what has happened is right. But forgiveness should not be perceived as an invitation to continue destructive behavior. Once we release the offender from his debt, we speak the truth about the offense and lovingly seek to restore the offender. I wished I had another half hour, but I know what the clock says. And folks, Galatians 6:1 says we're to restore that person in meekness. There is the prayer of forgiveness that John Nieder writes about in Forgive and Love Again. He said, Lord, before you today, I forgive the offender for this offense. I will not fight back or seek revenge. I am trusting you to act on my behalf. Heal my broken heart. Corrie ten Boom was a person who was actively involved in Dutch resistance in World War II when the Nazis invaded Holland. And she saved countless Jewish lives. But I'm going to tell you about something I never knew about Corrie ten Boom until I read this book. Just as Corrie ten Boom was going through a tough time, she had an American friend who was a Christian visit her. And as he visited her in her little apartment, Corrie talked about it being nothing that some others had hurt her so much. And she'd still hung on to some papers that others had hurt her with. She said, I've got the evidence right here. You can see what they did. And that American Christian friend took Corrie by the arm and he said, aren't you the one whose sins are at the bottom of the sea? Yet are the sins of your friends etched in black and white? For an astonishing moment, Corrie said, I could not find my voice. Lord Jesus, I whispered at last, who takes all my sins away, forgive me for preserving all these years the evidence against others. Give me grace to burn all the blacks and the whites as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to your glory. I did not go to sleep that night until I had gone through my desk and pulled out letters curling with age and fed them all into a little coal-burning gate. And as the flames leaped and glowed, so did my heart. Forgive us our trespass. Jesus taught us to pray, as we forgive those who trespass against us. In the ashes of those letters, I was seeing yet another facet of his mercy. What can we learn from these two verses? I want that you may be here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, but today you can claim his forgiveness from sins by trusting him as your personal Savior. His shed blood will provide that forgiveness and the blessings of eternal life and abundant life. If you're a believer, chained by the sinful desires of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking, let Jesus set you free today by his grace, his power, his triumph. And as a believer, the only way to enjoy Christ's forgiveness is to forgive as Christ forgave you. Heavenly Father, it's all too easy to speak these words, but not to live these words. Oh God, I pray that your Holy Spirit might bring conviction where conviction is needed, that he might bring comfort where comfort is needed, and that we might learn to forgive in the way God forgives by grace. Father, thank you for what you'll do in our hearts, and we do plead and pray for anyone here today without Jesus, that they would come to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.